Well, hopefully after listening to Dr. Carson this morning, you now realize that I don't have an accent after all. Perhaps you remember the scene in the well-known movie. The character Forrest Gump, played by Tom Hanks, one day he just felt like running. And so he ran. He ran across the length and breadth of these United States and picked up many followers along the way. And many of those people that followed him in that run wondered exactly what they were running for. Was it for world peace? Was it for animal rights? Well, Forrest just felt like running. And as spontaneous as that race began, so too with spontaneity, one day it stopped in the middle of some desert state in nowhere America. Forrest just felt like going home. When I think about that race and those people that followed Forrest, let me encourage you that the race that we have been called to in Jesus Christ could not be more different. It could not be more different. When it comes to following Jesus, God desires that we would know what we're running for, that we would be strengthened in that run amidst hurdles and great opposition, and that we would not quit, but that we would obtain the prize of faith which God has called us to by his grace. You know, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of believers who have begun the race of faith with Jesus, not blindly, but with a clear sense of who he is and what he's about. And now it seems that they've stumbled upon significant hurdles. Perhaps some had only anticipated a brief sprint, but instead they find themselves in this cross-country trek that would bring them into all kinds of terrain of difficulty and suffering and opposition. And I suppose it seemed at some stage that maybe it would be easier to stop running altogether. I think we've all been there, haven't we? Where in some senses it would be easier to stop running. Maybe you feel that way tonight. When it comes to your course, it would be easier or seemingly preferable to just call it quits. Maybe you're like me when I ran cross-country in college, where every piece of grass looked perfectly suitable upon which to collapse and curl up and die. Maybe like me, you just struggle with stamina in the Christian faith and in the run that we've been called to. You're overwhelmed by your own weakness, by the circumstances around you, or maybe you've lost sight of the prize. Well, wherever you fall into those categories, tonight before us, we have an enduring word that calls us to endure. You know, the heart of this pastor, theologian in Hebrews is that when the temptation to quit or go another route comes along, which it inevitably does, that we would not disqualify ourselves from the prize, but that we would look to the one who both began and finished the race. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who kept his eye on the prize with the joy set before him, who endured the cross, despising its shame, and then sat down in glory. I think in many senses, the cry of this passage, and maybe the cry of the whole book of Hebrews, is that we would run with endurance the race that's set before us, that we wouldn't be flash-in-the-pan believers, that we wouldn't forsake Christianity when it's not working out our way, but that we would be in it for the long haul, for a long obedience in the same direction. Christian, let me tell you that if you're in the race, you need to keep running. And as I come to this text tonight, I think in some ways this is the biblical equivalent of Jenny in Forrest Gump. This passage screams to us, run, Christian, run. Run, Christian, run. That is the heart of this pastor here tonight. That God, who is for us in Christ and dwells in us by the Spirit, is passionately committed to training us by his love and preparing us for an eternity of glory. But we need to get running. And you know, there's some very practical coaching that comes across in this passage. It breaks down really easily into 3 points, and that are these. That first of all, we need to tend to areas of dislocation, of brokenness in our lives. Secondly, we need to resist paths of deviation. And thirdly, we need to be careful to guard against our disqualification. The first point we find in verses 12 through 13, that we need to tend to areas of dislocation, areas of brokenness. It starts off, therefore, and we've got to ask, what is that therefore? Well, so far in chapter 12, the writer has focused us on the track we've been set upon. And he's introduced us to the loving discipline of God as our trainer and coach. And so now with that in mind, he says we need to begin to recognize and to tend to areas of brokenness and weakness in our lives. And that makes a lot of sense, really, doesn't it? Here we're called to be proactive in the race of faith. And this begins with identifying areas of weakness and then applying the promise of the gospel so that we would not trip up in those areas where we're susceptible to fall. I wonder if we did the spiritual equivalent of a physical exam on you tonight, what would those areas of weakness be? What would those weak knees, those weak arms look like in your life spiritually? You know, this challenge to lift dripping hands and strengthen weak knees, it kind of comes across as pretty forceful or pretty harsh, kind of like a spiritual pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But you know, its background is actually a lot more comforting and full of restorative promise. Here the writer to the Hebrews is borrowing from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 35, when God uses his prophet to encourage those in exile who felt that the longed for deliverance and healing of them as a people would simply never come. This is what the prophet says. He says, strengthen your weak hands, make firm your feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. Perhaps you feel feeble in your stand for the Lord tonight. Perhaps waves of anxiety crest over your heart. Maybe you think whatever situation you're facing this week, or whatever struggle or whatever relational difficulty, it's inconceivable that God could work his saving plan. But these words of this prophet, which Hebrews is using, are God's grace to us. I think in many ways we need to use this challenge almost like a stint that would open up access to our hearts. What the writer of the Hebrews here is saying is, God is for you. He is for your spiritual life and progress. So get up and get running. Brace those wounded and exposed areas of your life with this sturdy assurance. We have a God who hears his people. We have a God who never forsakes his people, a God who comes and a God who delivers. Verse 13 continues that we are to make straight paths for our feet. You know, there's a very real sense that this work of tending and mending what is weak, applying the gospel, is a community activity. It's not a solo sport. You and me, we're in this race together. We're not in competition, but certainly we can either help or hinder each other in the race. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says, clear the path for long distance running so no one will trip and fall, so no one will step in a hole or sprain their ankle. Help each other out and run for it. Here's the deal. These believers, perhaps like some of us, they thought that their trials, that their difficulties were an excuse for despondency and collapsing in despair. When really what they were facing, the difficulties, the opposition, the suffering, was the very proof of God's love. It was the very means of God's grace. It was the very marks of what it means to follow Jesus. So we need to accept these. We need to lift up our hands and knees and get running, even to the point where we, in our weakness, clear the path for others in their weakness. Isn't that awesome that God operates that way, that we, in our weakness, minister to others in their weakness? It's so important to get moving. You know, my father suffered a stroke about 2 or 3 years ago, and there's a window of time when you have a stroke that you have to get that paralyzed side of the body moving. It's so important. And so I got a whole new appreciation for occupational therapy. I thought that was just for sporty people. It's way more important than that. We've got to get those limbs moving, otherwise they get disjointed and out of place, and they're no good anymore. It's the same with you and I in this spiritual life. Healing and progress in our spiritual run will only come if we get up, if we exert ourselves and press forward on that straight level path that God in his wisdom has set before us. We need to tend to one another in our weakness. We not only need to tend to those areas of dislocation, but in verse 14, we're told that we need to resist paths of deviation. This is the path, the course that God has for us. Peace with one another and holiness with him. You know, God's path in Scripture is so clear. I think in many ways this track that the writer to the Hebrews lays out, it's really a sum up of the central tenets of the law, as Jesus himself says, that we're to love God and love one another. Only here that loving is given hands and feet. It's given a tangible expression. We love by seeking peace, and we love God by seeking holiness. This is the straight, level path that God has for us. And from it, there should be no deviation, no other course. First of all, with respect to that horizontal relationship of seeking peace with one another, this imperative really echoes what Paul says in Romans. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, also assures us that peacemakers will be called sons of God. You know, the word here used for this approach to peaceful relationship with each other is that we should strive. And really what that means literally is a sustained and determined pursuit. It's kind of lies within the category of hunting one's prey. Isn't that kind of ironic that for such a peaceable outcome, he uses such a forcible, even aggressive verb? I think that's because the writer of the Hebrews knows what is at stake in our unity. He knows how important our relationships are with one another, that if we treat one another with contempt rather than in peace and love, we treat our Maker with contempt. In fact, all through Scripture, we see that correlation between our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with each other. I wonder, who is it in your life that God is calling you to aggressively pursue peace with? Who is it? In what relationship are you being called to lay aside your agenda or your feelings or your desire for validation and seek peace? I know it's not easy, but that doesn't negate the fact that it's here. It's a commandment. It's an imperative that we are constrained by God's grace if we're going to follow on in this race, that we would seek peace with one another. He doesn't just speak about the path for our relationship with one another, but the path for our relationship with God himself. He says that as we grow in this race of faith, we should be growing in holiness. In fact, I think that's the most startling challenge of this whole passage, that our progress in sanctification is absolutely necessary. It's not an add-on for the super spiritual Christian. It's the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to the point that without that holiness, we will not see the Lord. This echoes the Sermon on the Mount again, where Jesus tells us it's only the pure, it's only the sanctified, the undivided in heart, those set apart, who will see God. And in fact, that is the perennial theme of the law, isn't it? You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You know, holiness is not a popular word in our culture today. It musters up images of people who are kind of uptight or puritanical in their approach to life. We use derogatory sayings like being holier than thou. But the truth is that holiness is the very beauty and practicality of our calling as believers. Literally, this pursuit of holiness translates as holy making. You and I are to partake in holy making. It's an act of spiritual preparation. It was wonderful to be here in a wedding yesterday, and it reminded me of my own wedding day, and where my wife had engaged in the act of preparation to make herself beautiful. And she was beautiful and continues to be beautiful. And there's kind of a weird tradition at home that as the bride walks up the aisle, the groom is supposed to stand with his back to her and only turn round when she gets to the front. Well, I'm not all about that tradition, so I was all about turning around and catching every moment of Laura coming toward me up that aisle, because she had engaged in the preparation, and now the beauty was to be enjoyed. And that's the same as what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind for us here when he talks about holiness, that we would be part of this act of preparation for beautification, for the great wedding day that is to come. In fact, if our preparation through the pursuit of holiness, it needs to take place here and now if we're to be ready. The great writer and pastor in the Church of England, J.C. Ryle, writes this of what if we're not prepared. He says, "We must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that someone was allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would he do? What possible enjoyment could he feel there? To which of all the saints would he join himself, and by whose side would he sit? Their pleasures are not his pleasures. Their tastes are not his tastes. Their character not his. How could he possibly be happy if he had not been holy on earth?" Do you see that the beauty, the practicality of this call to holiness? This is God's path for his people. If we would enter the promised land of eternal relationship with him as his betrothed, we need to be careful that we would pursue holiness now, that we wouldn't run around in passive disobedience or idolatry, but that we would prepare ourselves for what is to come. You know, that phrase strikes us, doesn't it? Without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's kind of jarring. It's sobering as we read it. It's puzzling. And I think Rick Phillips explains it well. He says, "Christian salvation is not caused by our holiness, but it does necessitate our holiness. For this is God's very purpose in saving us, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son." This is God's plan for us. God wants to do an extreme makeover on us from the inside out. He wants to restore us into the image of his Son, that image which has been marred by sin. And this transformation is absolutely necessary for us to be saved. It's not necessary as a condition of our salvation, but it is necessary as a consequence of our salvation. You know, the good news of Hebrews and of the whole Bible is that the same Jesus who coaches us here toward holiness, towards this perfection that we would be presented to God, this same Jesus has won this holiness for us. He has become our holiness so that we would draw near to God as we look upon him in faith. Jesus is our holiness. That's the hope of the gospel. So it follows that the more deeply we enter into life with him, the more deeply we lose ourselves in him and clothe ourselves in his spirit and likeness, then the more we'll grow in holiness. You know, you and I as believers should zealously be seeking the evidence of the holiness that Jesus has become for us. We should desire to see his holiness worked out in our lives tangibly. You know, it's essential for our present testimony in a world of darkness and that has thrown off all restraint that we would be a holy people. It's vital for our preparation for eternity, and it's wholly possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I've talked about tending areas of dislocation and resisting paths of deviation, but the final point is this, that we would guard ourselves against disqualification. That's where we go in verses 15 through 17. And in many senses, this is the core of the book of Hebrews, that we would not be disqualified from the race and the prize which is ours because of God's gracious work. We see similar warnings throughout the book of Hebrews that we would not drift away, that sin's deceitfulness would not harden our hearts and cause us to fall away from the living God. In fact, he suggests that it would even be possible for us to experience enlightenment and spiritual blessing and yet only have a superficial commitment to Christ, which in the end fails to follow through to fruition. Now, let's be clear. Scripture teaches about the eternal security of believers in Christ. Don't get me wrong. Instead, in Romans 8, where it boasts that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ, Jude celebrates the glory and the majesty of our God, that he's able to keep us and present us faultless before his presence in glory and great joy. So make no mistake, we have a God of preserving grace. I love how the psalmist puts it. He says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And yet, while God graciously preserves us, we are called to the work of perseverance. We're called to guard ourselves against disqualification. And so here, the writer fleshes out two pointed applications and one terribly sobering example of what that disqualification would look like. First of all, he talks about this root of bitterness. This is language borrowed from Deuteronomy 12:29, when Moses warns the Israelites who were set to obtain the grace of God. He warns them against their inclination to fall into the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites, which would prove to be a bitter root that would bear poisonous and bitter fruit, or which would breed gall and wormwood, as the King James Version puts it. I wonder, how much do we bow to the idols of our culture? How much do the bitter roots of idolatry, how deep do they go in our lives when it comes to our relationships, when it comes to what we pursue or what we attain to? You know, God wanted Israel in Deuteronomy to be a people distinctively set apart from all others, a people who would showcase their surpassing glory and satisfaction of knowing him. And that's what he wants for you and me, as the Israel of Christ, that we would showcase how satisfying, how fulfilling, how awesome it is to be in relationship with God. If we are to do that, there should be no bitter root of idolatry in our lives. Secondly, he goes on and he talks here about sexual immorality and unholiness, or sensuality and godlessness. I like the proactive phrasing here. The emphasis is not on us waiting to see the consequence of such sin or keeping our eyes out in case something emerges. It says that we are actively to see to it. We are to see to this area of temptation so it would not result in our disqualification. You know, so much could be said on this area of sexual immorality, and unfortunately most of our ministry as a church and discussion on these matters is about clearing up the pieces once it's happened. But here the idea is that we would be proactive to prevent such blatant and devastating sin in the first place. Notice that this is a call to sexual purity, and it's a community imperative. We should see here that this is not just about our own lives, but we're to see to this in the lives of others. In other words, there's to be no covering up. There's to be openness and accountability. I guess if you think about it this way, that here the scriptures are giving us an open house invitation to the most intimate areas of one another's lives. The deal is that our fellowship and desire for one another's sanctification doesn't just apply to living room issues of doctrine or spiritual discipline. It even goes to the bedroom issues of our lives. Let me ask you, whether you are single or married, do you have someone trusted and spiritually wise who is praying for your sexual purity? Here's the deal. Satan can do nothing about your blood covering. We've talked about that, the preserving work of God's grace. So what's he going to do? He's going to go for the word of our testimony. And if there is one area that Satan is bent on assaulting our testimony as the Church of Jesus Christ, it's in the area of sexual morality or immorality. We need to get real about this. Finally, he ends with a really devastating and sobering example of what disqualification looks like. He points us to Esau, the hairy man, the biblical Chewbacca. He's the son of Isaac and the brother of Jacob. Now, Esau may be an example of sexual immorality that the writer has just warned us against, given that he took on board pagan wives and thus dishonored the sacrifice of Isaac and Abraham, who had pursued the promised land. But I don't think that it's sexual immorality that the writer here is pointing to when he speaks about Esau. Here he's talking about Esau's unholiness, about Esau's godlessness or profanity. Here he's talking about something so basic. He's talking about his appetite. He said, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. That's crazy, isn't it? The example being cited here, it's bringing on board the scene of Genesis 25, and it's an unbelievable scene, and yet I fear that it's one that's repeated in our lives so often. Jacob is cooking a pot of stew. Esau is tired and hungry, and in fact, he's so weakened, and he's so driven by his basic desires to the point that he presumes he will surely die. If the results of his sin weren't so serious, you could almost laugh at how melodramatic he's being. Perhaps you know people like that get almost irrational when they're hungry. Isn't that the case for us, spiritually speaking? So often we are prone to following our desires and our carnal appetites to the point where we lose sense of all perspective and all that God has called us to in Jesus. And so we make foolish choices. It's what Esau does, and it's what we do in a million different ways every day. He allows his appetite for whatever is right in front of him to override his decision-making and his foresight. He loses sight of what has lasting value, and he sells his birthright to his crafty brother. He chooses what promises immediate relief and satisfaction. Does that sound familiar to you? He pursues his own happiness, doesn't he? This is the ethos of our culture that we live in, and it's tragically what drives us so much every day. What's happening here in this scene with Esau, it's so simple, and it's so profoundly dangerous. Eugene Peterson says this of this scene. He says, watch out for Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You know well how Esau later regretted his impulsive actions and wanted God's blessings, but then it was too late. Tears or no tears. Esau's syndrome is simply this. It's living for way, way less as if it was way, way more. We do that all the time, don't we? We live for less as if it was so much more. A bowl of stew, it was maybe Irish stew, in exchange for all the promises of God. The promises of being a people more numerous than the stars in the sky, of a dwelling place of promise. It seems crazy. It seems like the most dumb mathematical kind of equation that he makes in his thinking. But that's the dark exchange of sin, isn't it? It's what Romans tells us about. That's the futility of our thinking, that we would trade the creator for the created. That's how dark our hearts are. That's the fallenness and the foolishness that you and I are prone to all the time. Living for the immediate and disregarding the ultimate. Laying aside what we really need and what alone can really fulfill us. How are you doing that in your life? Where is this syndrome playing itself out? Are you preferring a relationship or a pleasurable experience or an ambition or a desire? Are any of these things trumping your relationship with Jesus and what he has for you? Such actions are always devastating, and we always miss out. And here we see Esau, he realized this later on, but it was too late. And in many senses, it seems that his repentance was not genuine, because I think he missed the point. The terrible nature of Esau's sin lay not just in the consequence in which he found himself, but it lay in what backed up that sin in the first place. You see, Esau had despised his birthright. Here's the deal. All of our actions take place in the presence of a holy God. All of our actions. Esau had despised, he had belittled, he had thrown in the trash the covenant promises of God. That's why one bowl of stew is so serious, because Esau missed out. Yes, he missed out. Yes, our sins have earthly consequences which cause us to miss out. But the real tragedy is that Esau had despised God and missed out on relationship with him. If you want to think about it this way, I think of Esau's repentance like the way many of us repented as children. If you were like me, I was always saying sorry. My mom's refrigerator was full of "I'm sorry" cards. But the reason for those cards and for those notes was I was sorry because I didn't like the consequence. I didn't like the punishment. I didn't like where my decisions had led me to. But you know, the real tragedy of sin is that it despises a holy God, that it disrupts eternal relationship with him. I wonder, do you recognize that in your life, that God in his kindness is calling you to repentance because sin has disrupted your relationship with him? Esau had despised God. I think that's why David, who succumbed to his sexual appetite, later on in repentance in Psalm 51 writes, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Yes, he sinned against other people. Yes, there were consequences to the sin, but the root tragedy of sin is not just the result it bears, it's that it despises God. It treats God with contempt. It's a course we've all taken. Adam, in his appetite for grandeur, he ate from that tree. And you and I have been eating ever since, despising God, contempting God, rejecting relationship with God. You know, I can't help compare this example of Esau with the example of Moses just a chapter earlier. You see, Moses, he chose God more. It says, Moses despised the immediate and pretty attractive riches of Egypt for the promises of God which were still to come. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And you know, it's the same with the greater Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. He laid aside the glory that was his in his incarnation, in his temptation in the wilderness. He chose not to eat. And ultimately, in his humiliation, he chose to lay down his life on the cross. It seemed all the way along that Jesus was choosing less. But really, Jesus had his eyes on more. He had his eyes on more. He ran the race for the joy set before him. The joy of his exaltation. And the joy, what's more, of bringing rebels like you and me into the kingdom and making us heirs with him of glory. As I close, let me challenge you that if you're not a believer, that you would recognize this Esau syndrome at play in your life. That you are living for less when God wants way, way more for you. And that you have hope of forgiveness and restoration if you would recognize the root of your sin, that it's about despising God, that you would repent of that and put your hope in Jesus. And if you are a believer here tonight, let me challenge you that you have been called to run into promise. That's what it is to be a believer, to forsake the less of the world for the so much more of eternity. That's the good news. The good news is that we're not running alone in this either. We run together in community, and we run following the great finisher of the race, Jesus. You know, in Jesus, we have healing and strength amidst our brokenness. In him we find a narrow path of life and can be assured that he will preserve us despite all our deviations. And in him we can obtain grace and what truly satisfies our deepest longings. So let's run this race. Let's run consistently for the long haul in the same direction, heading toward Jesus, our prize, our great reward. And by his grace, we'll do it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he has called us, that he has begun this great work, and that he is the finisher of this great race. Lord, overwhelm us with the assurance of your love, of your preserving grace. Lord, expose in areas of our lives, those areas where we are living for less as if it's so much more. Lord, cause us to set aside that folly of despising you. Cause us to see the eternal joy of relationship with you, which is possible in Jesus Christ how we thank you for him. Let us run for him. Let us keep our eyes fixed on him, him who would heal our brokenness, him who would be our way, and him who would preserve us to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.